Most people have this picture of Palm Sunday as this great triumphal celebration. We have great hymns written about it. We picture it as a wonderful thing. The king, and he's coming to Jerusalem, and he's offering the kingdom to Israel. But it's not that way at all if we read carefully. If we read the text itself, look at verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, page 1210. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is not Jesus basking in the sunshine of the accolades of the crowd. This is a weeping Jesus. This is a sorrowing Jesus. This is a Jesus who, hearing the shouts and acclamation of the crowd, has deep grief in his heart because he knows what's coming. He knows that Palm Sunday is indeed a most deceptive thing. Palm Sunday, you see, is the beginning of the week from hell. That's what Holy Week is. It's the week from hell. It's a week of betrayal. It's a week of being knifed in the back. It's a week of trial. It's a week of being crowned with thorns. It's a week of being spat upon. It's a week of having people in their anger and rage grabbing you by your whiskers and pulling out huge lumps of your whiskers and huge lumps of your hair. It's being beaten within an inch of your life and having to carry a cross and then being nailed to it. And finally having a spear as you lie naked on a cross thrust into your side and piercing into your heart so that the blood and the water flow out. That's what Palm Sunday is. It's the introduction to a week of incredible evil. And we see in Jesus' words in Luke 19, verse 41, he is keenly aware of that week. Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. The crowd is cheering. They're cheering him on. They're hailing him as the king. Verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. As we read the other accounts in the Gospels, we have a fuller understanding of it. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that's coming in the name of the Lord. Children are shouting. People are singing. They're taking their outer garments off and throwing them into the path so that Jesus, as he rides on the donkey, rides over them. They're waving palm branches. It's why we call it Palm Sunday. It is a glorious, triumphal procession, and yet it is for Jesus the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa. The way of sorrows. For it is the way to the cross. And yet Jesus is not weeping over himself in verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, for your shalom. Your shalom, your peace, your order, your harmony, your prosperity, your health. If you had known, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus weeps because he sees his nation in the hands of a bunch of politicians who are utterly blind to what they're doing, who cannot comprehend the end result of their decision making. They're leading the nation into chaos and they're not aware of it. How deceptive is Palm Sunday? Everything seems right with the world. It's a time of relative peace. For all of his compromise, for all of his brutality against the hint of insurrection, Pontius Pilate is a peaceful Roman governor. Judea has been conquered now for well over a century, and they have accepted Roman rule. Things are stable. Money is tight for many people, but others are enjoying their prosperity. Things appear to be good. But Jesus is keenly aware that the country is being led astray. Not simply led astray, but being led into chaos. The destruction is imminent. As he says in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, your house is left you as a windswept house. It's left you desolate. And he says, all these terrible things are going to happen to this generation. Jesus utters those words around 30 AD. And within a generation, within 40 years, sadly, these words become true. Verse 43, For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus weeps because he sorrows over the pain and the suffering of people who are being led by politicians down a path of apparent prosperity, but into the way of utter chaos, utter poverty, not victory, but utter defeat and annihilation as a nation. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. I'm struck with that. I've been to the Wailing Wall 10 years ago. That's not all that's left of the temple. There's nothing left of the temple. The Wailing Wall is simply what's left of the foundation of the temple. That's all that's left. Jesus' words were literally, graphically, historically fulfilled in real space and time within 40 years of his uttering them. He weeps because he loves these people. He weeps because he doesn't want people to suffer. You and I go through suffering and trial and we wonder, where is God? Why is this happening to me? Doesn't God care? I tell you, God cares, because the one who comes riding into Jerusalem that day, westwardly down the slope of the Mount of Olives, is none other than Almighty God come in human form. He weeps. Where is God in my suffering? God is there. God enters into our suffering. How sad. How sad. Your children, he says, your children are going to be destroyed, verse 44, within you. And how history repeats itself again and again and again. The mesmerizing demagogue obtains power and then uses that power, initially convincing the people that he is on their side, on the side of the poor. But it's always so in history that that power, as Lord Acton said, corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the mesmerizing demagogue abuses power and uses it to his own ends and finally brings destruction on his own people, the very people who acclaim him. It happened in 722 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. It happened on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av in the year 586 BC when the Neo-Babylonian Empire crushed Judea and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Temple of Solomon. And it happened again on that most unfortunate day of the Jewish calendar, the ninth day of Av, in the year 70 AD, when the Romans, after 4 years, finally crushed the revolt and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and on the ninth day of Av, destroyed the temple that Jesus was referencing. That sad day, according to Jewish tradition, the ninth day of Av, it's the day when the spies came back and reported to Joshua and the people and said, "Oh, it's a land of milk and honey, all right, but we can't take it because its inhabitants are like giants and we were like grasshoppers in our eyes." It was on the ninth day of Av when the religious zealots Ferdinand and Isabella, determined, having pushed the Muslims out of Europe finally in 1492, they decide to enter into a massive pogrom to wipe out the remaining Jews. And they put them to the sword or force them to convert. It's a day of weeping and mourning, this ninth day of Av in Jewish tradition. And Jesus is telling them, it's coming. Oh, it's coming. Things seem so good. Same things seem to be all secure. Your money is there. Your peace is there. There's food at home. There's peace. You don't like the Romans and their governor, but things are stable. And you don't understand that you're in the last days of summer. And the fall is coming. And he weeps. He weeps. If you'd only known the things that make for peace. I'm struck, as I think of that, of some words, if you will turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16. What is it that makes for peace? What is it, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, that he's talking about? Page 1131. Verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You understand, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus knows what Palm Sunday's all about. Jesus knows that Palm Sunday is no heroic welcome. It's not the confetti being thrown on the victorious king. It's simply a false and deceptive acceptance of the king before the king is brutally ripped apart. He knows why he's going. He was born to this end. He was born not to offer the kingdom to Israel, but to offer himself a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. He knows as he goes to Jerusalem that he's going to die. From that time, verse 21, from what time? It's an interesting context. Look up at verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, page 1131. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, where's that? It's what is in the modern world called Banus. It's called Banus because Arab people have difficulty with the P and the B. Its name in classical times was Panus, after the Greek god Pan. What in the world is there a place like this in the northern part of the land of Israel? Panus. It's a beautiful place. I had lunch at Panus 10 years ago. It's a beautiful place with a flowing stream and wonderful trees, and it's cool and pleasant. But up on the wall you see the archaeological remains of the temple to the Greek god Pan. Why? Because the Jewish people were under the yoke of the Greeks. And even in these days, under the yoke of the Romans, the Greek culture, the Greek religion was still there. It's at Caesarea Philippi, Panus, that this conversation takes place. It's at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is the amazing thing. This Peter who moved by the Spirit of God at Panus can say to Jesus, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Can moments later, when Jesus begins to tell his disciples, "Look, we want to head down the Jordan Valley, we want to head down to Jericho, and then we want to go through the wilderness of Judea, up into the wilderness, and onto the Mount of Olives, and down into the city of Jerusalem, because that's where I'm going to suffer many things, that's where I'm going to be put to death." And Peter hears these words, and having just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter can't believe it because Peter loves Jesus. Jesus is his friend. Peter can't get a handle on this. Suffer? Die? You're the Messiah. No. And look at Jesus' response. Verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What is he saying? Peter is only mindful of the things of men. What's he thinking about? What feels good to the skin and smells good to the nose? What tastes good to the tongue and sounds good to the ears and looks good in the eyes? What is it as we measure life from the human perspective? It can't be to suffer. No way. You're mindful of the things of men and not of God. Jesus is mindful of the things of God. Jesus knows that He came into this world on a mission. Jesus knows that He and the Father and the Spirit in eternity entered into a covenant. He speaks about that in Luke 22 on the night of the Last Supper. An eternal covenant. And He came in response to that covenant to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and then to die on the cross for our sins. It's the carrying out of a plan. It's not the things of men that say, no suffering, no pain. It's the thing of God that the only way to get the crown is through the cross. You're not thinking of the things of God, Peter. You're thinking only of the human perspective. You're not thinking of the eternal, long-term perspective. You're thinking of the short-term perspective. And He calls Him a stumbling block. You're an offense to Me. Not in the sense that Jesus is offended, like, you've insulted Me, Peter. That's not what He's saying. He's saying you're a stumbling block. You see, Jesus is not only God. He is fully human. He's subject to all the things you and I are subject to. He feels pain. He knows suffering physically. He knows it emotionally. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. He had a human mind. He could say of His second coming, but of that day and hour knows no one, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus, limited in knowledge as a man, limited in power as a man, Jesus, subject to suffering, to hunger and to thirst and physical pain. Peter is a stumbling block because he said, Jesus, You don't have to die. Jesus, You don't have to go to the cross. Jesus, You don't have to be crucified. There's another way. You're the Messiah. Just ride in and take charge, Jesus. Get behind Me, Satan. That sentence is found three times in the Gospels. It's found here, and it's found in Mark's account. But if you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, we find it's used yet a third time. Page 1183, Luke chapter 4, and starting at verse 5. Get behind Me, Satan. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Peter says it. No cross for You, Jesus. No suffering and death. Just the crown. Take it. It's Yours. After all, Jesus Himself said, could I not at this moment appeal to My Father and He would send legions of angels to come to My defense? It's Yours. Take it. It's Yours. Take it. Crush your enemies. Put them down. Grab the crown. It's Yours. You're the Messiah. I want you to see why Peter, who in one moment, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah, and the next moment can be a Satan, a snare, to why his words are so satanic. Look at these words in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It's a vision. I believe he saw, as I said last week, all the kingdoms of the world of all time in a single moment. He saw Tiberius crowned as emperor of Rome. He saw Julius Caesar brutally crushing, because Caesar was a terrorist who practiced state terrorism. He was a ruthless man who overthrew the Roman Republic and set himself up by his own sheer willpower as the first Roman emperor. But see the glory of Caesar. See the pomp and circumstance of Rome. Crushing the Gauls, torturing the Gauls, killing their women and children. And see Caesar seizing the crown and the glory of that. See the glory of Napoleon before Waterloo. See the glory of the dream of the Bolsheviks as they seized power from the Mensheviks and crushed Tsarist Russia once and for all. See the glory of it. See Stalin and all of that. See Adolf Hitler. Fast forward and see the Nuremberg rallies before World War II, when medical doctors and physicists and chemists and poets and pianists and composers and artists and preachers are shouting Sieg Heil before the little Austrian painter Adolf Hitler. All the glory of the world. The inauguration of Barack Obama. The inauguration of George W. Bush. The inauguration of Bill Clinton. The inauguration of George Herbert Walker Bush. The inauguration of Ronald Reagan and Jimmy Carter. And the weird way that our only unelected president, Gerald Ford, and all their glory, the victory of World War II, all the glory. And Satan said, look, Jesus, I give you all this. I give it to whom I want. There's half truth in that, you know, and there's a half lie. I give it to whom I want. It can all be yours. All of it can be yours. Right here, right now. All yours. If you'll do one thing, just worship me. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You just have to do one little thing. It won't cost you anything. Just for a moment, I want you to bow down to me and acknowledge me as your God. That's all I ask. No cross. Here's the crown. You understand now why Peter's words are so diabolical, so satanic? Because what Satan is offering Jesus is what Peter is saying. You don't have to suffer. Choose the easy way. Don't submit to God. Have it your way. Don't go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Just take your power and seize it. One little compromise, one moment. Take your principles and park them. You can become congressman. You can become senator. You can become president of the corporation, CEO or chairman of the board. One little compromise. Who will ever know? It's just a private thing between you and me, Jesus. All of this be yours. Just worship me. And Jesus' words, get behind me, Satan. If we look over at the Gospel of Luke at the end, page 1218, chapter 24, we find Jesus now having died, now having risen from the dead, walking that first Easter Sunday evening and meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25, Luke 24, 25, page 1218. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Do you understand that the cross is integral to the glory? Do you understand there can never be the glory without the cross? Do you understand there can never be the triumph of Easter without the pain of Good Friday? Do you understand why? You understand why is because of human sin. The sin of our first parents, compounded by all of our ancestors and our own sins. And something has to take away that sin. And John the Baptist pointed the way when he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus has to suffer. Jesus has to die. Jesus has to bear the curse. Jesus has to pay the debt that is due for human sin. For the wages of sin is death. He dies as our substitute. He dies in our place. He suffers so you and I can be spared eternal suffering. Had Jesus bypassed the cross and gone straight for the crown, he would have been okay. But you would have been damned. Understand that? Had Jesus bypassed the cross and gone straight for the crown, he would have been okay. But you would have been damned. You would have been without hope. You would still be in your sins. You would have no thought of hope, no thought of encouragement. You would be under condemnation. Jesus chooses the way of the cross to get to the crown. Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death before he comes to the empty tomb. He must climb Mount Calvary. And it's always that way in Scripture. The whole of Scripture is about this. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who had so much trouble understanding this before the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost, now understands as an old man this so very well. Page 1390. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would to follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What's he saying? He's saying that when David penned the 22nd Psalm and wrote those words in Hebrew that begin that Psalm, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, Eli, my God, El, with E on the end. My God, Eli, Eli, my God, lama, for why? Sabachthani, have you forsaken me? That David, penning those words, didn't fully understand what he was saying. That's what Peter's saying. David didn't fully understand what he was saying. That Isaiah, as he wrote that passionate chapter that begins at the end of chapter 52 and goes through 53, that describes the Lamb who is innocent and without sin, having been made sin for us and suffering in our place, and all of those graphic descriptions of the suffering of Christ. Again, David, 1,000 years before Christ, as he writes about in a strict reading of the Hebrew text, they pierced my hands and my feet. Reading it as it is in its context, it has to be translated that way. And then that they part my garments among them, and they cast lots for the outer garment. All of those words that are penned by Isaiah and by David and by others, they scratched their heads having written them, knowing that they were impelled and borne along by the Holy Spirit. They inquire of God, God, what is this I've written? Why have I written this as I've written it? And the answer comes back. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And it's revealed to David. David, you didn't write these words for yourself. You wrote these words for your Son, the Messiah. He will suffer. He will die. Isaiah, you didn't write these words for yourself. You wrote these words for the Messiah. He will suffer and He will die. These words will not be fulfilled in your time, but in a time yet to come. But you see what it is that's being revealed. What is it that the Old Testament tells us? It tells us two great truths about the Messiah. He's the reigning King in triumph, but He's also the suffering servant. And that's the thing they couldn't get their minds around, couldn't handle. That it's both triumph and suffering. It's both the crown and the cross. It's both the glory and the degradation. And that's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where he says in verse 11 in the last part, he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And that has something to say to you and me, looking at these words in context. We're given a beautiful inheritance because Jesus died that we would inherit it. In verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's the future when we get our crown, but what do we get now? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see Him yet now believing, he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What's he saying? He's saying this, just as Jesus could not enter into his glory without suffering, suffering is the lot of God's people in this world till Jesus comes. That's why he can write in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, these words, where he says, at the top of page 1394, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange things happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You see the pattern? Suffering, glory. Cross, crown. Pain, relief. That's the pattern of the life of Jesus. That's the pattern of the last week of the life of Jesus. And that's the pattern for the life of believers. And yet in the middle of trial and suffering, we have the Spirit of Christ who gives us the ability to rejoice with joy unspeakable. Turning back to our text in Luke chapter 19. In verse 40, page 1210. He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What are you going through right now? One reason the elders want you to consider praying and fasting this coming Wednesday and Thursday is there is a lot of suffering in a lot of people's lives. Satan is having a field day in certain people's lives. That roaring lion who's going about seeking whom he may devour has left fang marks, bleeding fang marks and gaping wounds in the lives of some of your brothers and sisters as they battle with cancer and heart disease and financial difficulties, as they battle with oppression and depression, as they battle with various ailments and illnesses, not only of the body but of the mind. As they look at financial uncertainty in the future, as they look at chaos about to be unleashed in the land, there is suffering. What does this have to say to you and me? It says that Jesus has walked the path you're walking. He's been there and He is with you in your troubles. He is not a cold and abstract deity. He is a passionate human being who is also God, who is at the right hand of the Father, and He's praying for you in your trials. What is it you're going through? Jesus has been there. Jesus has gone through it. But the message is this: Easter comes after Good Friday, and that's the message for you and me. Not only at Christ's second coming, but as we pray, as we seek God's face, He sends relief to us in the here and now as well. "We do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet," says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2. But we do see Jesus, who was subject to suffering, but now is crowned. And so, Palm Sunday, this glorious day, this day that we celebrate when little children sang, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when people took off their clothes and threw them in the street for Christ to ride on, as they cut down palm branches and waved them and shouted, "Hosanna, salvation." And yet it is for Jesus a time of weeping. For he knows what's coming. Not only his own Golgotha, but the Golgotha of the city and of the people, because they did not recognize the time. And so it happens. Christ is arrested, and he's put on trial, and he's beaten, and he's mocked, and he's stripped naked, and he carries his cross, and he's nailed to a cross, and he suffers, and he dies. And Satan gloats with glee in his apparent triumph. And the demons incite the crowds. And yet what? Look at the words of Jesus again. When the religious leaders and political leaders are incensed at people shouting, "Hosanna." Verse 40, "He answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" There came about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, a great, deadly silence. God died on a Friday afternoon. Not in His divine nature, but in His human nature. He who is both God and man died on the cross. And there occurred a great silence. And yet, the stones cried out. For the mountains around Jerusalem began to shake. And the shaking was so violent that the veil that separated sinful man from the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, that veil is ripped apart from top to bottom as the stones cry out. And stones cry out as the Son of God dies. And people who had died and been shoved in tombs come back to life. The very afternoon the Son of God dies, they come back to life. The earth cries out, and it speaks of resurrection in a very literal and tangible way as these people come back to life. And early on the eighth day, the Sabbath being ended, in the cold, still silence of the first day of the week after the Passover, in the stillness of that dawn, there is a great rock into which men have carved and hollowed out a new tomb. And into the silence of the dawn, that rock speaks. And the Son of God bursts forth. It's the way of the cross that leads to the crown. Whatever you're going through today, no matter how hopeless, no matter how vile, no matter how fearful, I want you to know that Jesus suffered for you and rose from the dead for you, is coming again for you, and He by His Spirit will help you wherever you are, whatever it is you're going through. You're not alone. The cross leads to the crown. Because of Christ, that's true for you and me as well. Let's pray. Lord, how deceptive Palm Sunday is. The accolades of the noisy crowd, the little children shouting, "Hosanna, hail to the King." And yet, Lord, those voices by the mesmerizing demagogue are turned into a cacophony of confusion and chaos on Good Friday morning as the crowd screams, "Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar." And then the silence. We thank You for speaking rocks, that rocks protest the death of the Son of God by shaking so violently that the veil of the temple is ripped for all time to come. And in the stillness of Easter Sunday morning, the rock speaks in the Word of God who comes forth unscathed from the fight, victorious over sin and hell and death. Lord, as we suffer in this world, may we lay hold of the crown that is ours through the cross. For Jesus' sake, Amen.